Take your Bibles, please, and turn back to the passage we read earlier in John's Gospel and chapter 18. In verses 12 and 13 of this chapter, we read that the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. And then in verse 24 we read, now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. Jesus was arrested. Jesus was bound. And then he was led away. We read in the other gospel, Matthew's gospel, in chapter 27, and verses 1 and 2, that the chief priests and the elders sent Christ to Pilate after they had bound him. Here is Christ captive. Christ a prisoner. Bound by men. Appearing before the Jewish rulers and then Gentile rulers in that bound, captive, imprisoned condition. Often the fact that he was a prisoner and that he was bound, probably with his hands tied behind his back or his arms tied, is regarded as almost an incidental thing of no particular significance. But I don't believe that that is the right explanation. All the details about Christ are recorded with a very definite purpose in mind. Now this binding, this making of Christ the prisoner happened while he was still in the Garden of Gethsemane. Once he had been betrayed by Judas, he was arrested by the Roman cohort of soldiers and an officer. And they had accompanying them the Jewish temple guard. They were there by the authority of the chief priests and the Pharisees. And Jesus here is treated like a felon, like a robber. Mark chapter 14 and 48 tells us he was treated as a robber. They come out with swords, they come out with their clubs to arrest him, to bind him. That's how they treat him. Here is Christ captive, Christ in the hands of wicked men. Now if you are on your way home tonight, you're driving your car and suddenly a blue light flashes and there's that whirring noise, you know it's a police car, and the car in front of you, they stop that car, they take the man who's driving out of it and they handcuff him. And you say, well, he's done something seriously wrong. He's in trouble. He's now a prisoner. And your opinion of that person will be assessed on the fact that he's been handcuffed. He's a prisoner. He's done something wrong. And here is Christ. Christ. The one who never sinned. The one who is pure and holy. And he's bound. He's a captive. What is it that he has done wrong? If you had looked on him that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, what conclusion might you have drawn if you did not know the scriptures, if you did not have this record, that here is someone who has been taken, who is worthy to be taken as a prisoner. He's done something seriously wrong. So when we look at this Christ bound captive, it's a matter of amazement and wonder. It demands an explanation. More than an explanation, a proclamation of Christ. Let us first of all take very careful consideration. Who is it who is taken captive and bound? You have a clear indication in the preceding text. When they ask him in verse 5, Verse 4, when they ask him, you know, who are you seeking? When Jesus asked them, who are you seeking? He replies, Jesus of Nazareth. And then what happens? He says, I am he. Verse 5. And the he is there in italics, which means it's not in the original. It could be. He's simply saying, I am. It's a declaration of his godhood, perhaps. But he's saying, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. And as soon as they had said unto him, that he had said unto them, I am, what happened? They fell backwards and fell to the ground in the dirt, in the dust. Such was the power of his person and the power of his word that they were struck down on the ground. And then we read in verse 10 of Peter's courage. It was a foolish attempt, but it was a courageous attempt to protect the Lord Jesus Christ. The sword that he had in his hand may not have been much larger than a big dagger, but Peter's action was such that Malchus lost his right ear. Now, if someone came along and chopped off your ear, you wouldn't be sitting there calmly. You'd be shouting, screaming, and holding your ear. There'd be blood everywhere. Because if you cut your ear, and it cut somewhere around here, you will bleed profusely. And there was pain. The man would have howled in pain. And perhaps the air was full of bad language and cursing. Who knows? There was scuffling. But what happened? Peter was rebuked. Put your sword back into its sheath. And Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus stretched out his hand. He touched the man and healed him instantly. What conclusion were they to draw from this? He was clearly no ordinary man. A powerful word from him had knocked them to the ground, and a miraculous healing showed his compassion and his power. This was a man they were treating as a felon, as a robber. They'd gone out with lanterns and torches and weapons. This was the man they arrested. They bound his hands. They led him away as a prisoner to be placed on trial before the high priests and before eventually Pilate and Herod. Who was he? Well, if we turn back a few pages in our gospel to John chapter 12 and verse 38, we read there a quotation from Isaiah. Jesus had been doing many miracles. They were not believing upon him. And Jesus, quoting the prophet Isaiah, said, Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He goes on to talk about the blinding of their eyes, verse 40, and the hardening of their hearts. They should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. And then notice verse 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Whose glory was that? That was the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, no less. And if you go back then to Isaiah and chapter 6, who did Isaiah see? Well, we read in there that he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then Isaiah responds, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now take that passage. Take that passage and the one you have in John 18. This is the Christ. This is the one whom Isaiah saw in all his glory. This is the one who is captive. This is the one who is bound. It is the Lord of glory. None other than the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah cries out, woe is me. I'm done and finished. I'm an unclean man. You find nothing of that here in this passage. The healing of the ear, the being overtaken by the word of Christ and falling to the ground, makes no impression upon them. Isaiah feels his total unfitness to stand in the presence of this great king, this Lord of hosts, the sovereign Lord. And it is this one who is arrested, this one who is bound, and this one who is held captive and led away. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. I say this is a cause for amazement and wonder. The Lord of glory, the Lord whose dwelling is on high, stands before them with his hands bound as a prisoner. Bound by his own creatures, led away to Jewish and Gentile rulers. Now remember that he said on another occasion in this context, he could have called upon 12 legions of angels. He could have called to his father to send them and they would have come and delivered him. But that only heightens the mystery. Why did he not do that? He could have freed himself that very moment. But no, he is treated as a captive. He is treated as a robber. He is treated as a criminal. Shame, disgrace, and insult is heaped upon him. And this is only the beginning of his immediate sufferings, culminating in his crucifixion. It's what one person called an abyss of dishonor, into which the incarnate Son of God is now plunged. This one who is the brightness of his Father's glory, this one who is the express image of his person, this one who is the heir of all things, this one who was in the bosom of the Father, this is the one who is bound captive. This is the one who would one day judge Judas, the Roman cohort that seized him, the Jewish officers from the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. This is the one who will one day stand and judge Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod. But at this point, he is bound captive. Look carefully at that. Take a long, long look at this Christ and what is taking place. They have taken captive the living God, the King of glory. They've arrested him, they've bound him, and they're leading him away to trial. What do you make of that? How can you explain that? But our conception of what is taking place here is increased when we go on, secondly, to consider the blindness of those men who took him captive. These men, the Roman cohort, this group of soldiers, the Jewish temple guard, the chief priests, the Pharisees, Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, all of them were blind to his glory. Here is a recklessness, a ruthlessness in the way that they handle and deal with the one who is the eternal Son of God, who's taken our human nature. But Caiaphas, remember, was determined to remove him. It is expedient that a man should die for the people. His basis was expediency. He was not taking into account who this person really was. He was keeping that well away, at arm's length. No, he must die. That was determined by Caiaphas. But think again. Think of the impact of what had just taken place in the Garden of Gethsemane. What had happened to them? Did it make no impression upon them? Did they have no sensitivities? No feeling? Miracles of judgment, miracles of mercy had been experienced by them, but it all was like water off a duck's back. The terrific power of his spoken word that had them groveling in the dust and standing up then ashamed, brushing themselves down as if nothing had really happened. And then the wonderful kindness, the wonderful love that Jesus showed to Malchus. Yet neither of these things deterred the band of men who came with their lanterns, their swords, and their torches. They stifled the testimony that was staring them in the face. They silenced their consciences. They seemed to have no fear. They bind his hands, the very hand that a moment before had healed Malchus's ear. Does it not add to the shame and the reproach that then is heaped upon the Lord Jesus Christ? His glory is totally lost on them. To them he is a robber. To them he is a blasphemer. He will be numbered with the transgressors when he is crucified between two thieves, one on his left, one on his right. For then Christ to be held and bound captive in the hands of such men is indeed a deep shame and humiliation that is heaped upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That being the case, we must then ask not only what is happening, but we must go a little deeper and say, why is this happening? Why is the Lord of glory, none other than him, held captive and bound and then dragged off to appear before these rulers and authorities? Why does Jesus say to Peter, Peter, put away your sword? Surely that was a courageous act. Yes, it was. He was seeking to defend his Lord and his Master. But notice what Jesus had said to him in verse 11. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And that's a clue. We're getting a little nearer now the reason behind all this. And you see, thirdly, we see the willing captive. And he is taken captive in order to die. He's bound. He's taken captive. But he does it willingly. You see, what you are being shown here is Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And that salvation of sinners is being secured by the very one who is now bound by the hands of wicked men. How, you say? How can a man like this, who is not a mere man but is God, the God-man, how can he, this prisoner, how can he be hauled unjustly before Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas, Annas? How can he be cruelly crucified? How can that spell salvation? Is that possible? Yes, it is. Let me explain a little further. Notice, and I've given you a hint of this already, that Jesus is in total control of this situation. It's not Judas. It's not the Roman soldiers. It's certainly not the priests, servants who come. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a willing prisoner. Go back to verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? He didn't wait for them to come to him and ask, are you Jesus? Are you the Nazarene? He went out to meet those who were going to bind them, him, and said, whom do you seek? He is in control. He knew everything that was about to happen to him. And again in verse 11, shall I not drink then the cup which my Father has given me to drink? Jesus was not committing himself in some fatalistic kind of way. Well, it's inevitable. I'm going to be a helpless victim. So I may as well give in and give way and let them do what they will. No, no, no. They are not the ones calling the tune. It is Christ. Christ willing. Christ making himself, as it were, their prisoner. The account of what actually happened in Gethsemane, when our Lord prayed, is not recorded for us in John's Gospel. But if you turn to the other Gospels, you will find there, we haven't time to turn to it this evening, but Jesus had undertaken there to drink the cup of woe, the cup of his Father's wrath, his Father's anger, not against him, but against sin. And it was sin that he was taking on himself. And so in a sense then, that wrath did fall on him, because he was making himself, as it were, in the place of sinners. You know that several times when our Lord was here upon earth, he predicted the sufferings and death that he would experience at the hands of men. One account will be sufficient for us. Just to remind you, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 33, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. They shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. This is long before he is arrested and bound and led away captive to these men. And he says there, Scripture must be fulfilled. What happens to me in my sufferings and in my humiliation? Excuse me. What happens to me in my sufferings and in my humiliation is the Father's will. And when I am bound and arrested in this way, I am doing it willingly. I'm not just giving up and saying, oh, this will happen to me and I can't do anything about it. No, he is willingly submitting himself. This is in obedience to his Father. Why? Because he is going to the cross in obedience to his Father, and he's going to the cross in order to atone for our sins. And in his suffering and in his humiliation and the shame and disgrace that is heaped upon us, he is not seeking our tears of pity. This is the sinless Son of God, holy, harmless, without sin. And he is being made sin for us. He is bearing our sins. He is condemned in our place. He is made captive in order that we might be set free from the bondage of sin, from the guilt of sin, and from the consequences of sin, the wrath of God in hell. As Christ comes then willingly to suffer and is willingly taken captive, what you see here is in fact another story altogether. Because what you're seeing here is the provision of divine love. What you're seeing here is the love of God the Father in sending his Son. What you're seeing here is the love of Jesus Christ in being willing to be accounted a sinner in order to set his people free. He is bound so that you might go free. You may remember those words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians and chapter 2. It speaks there of his humiliation before it speaks of his exaltation. And it says that he was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. So what is happening here is not just an incidental event. We must understand that the scripture records this. Being made a captive, being bound, being arrested in this way, because this is part of his sufferings that leads ultimately to his crucifixion and his death on the cross. And we must understand and believe the necessity of Christ dying in this particular way. Because it is in accordance with the will of his Father. It is in accordance with the scriptures. Christ comes in order to atone for our sin. And someone must die in the place of sinners. God doesn't just wave, as it were, a magic wand and say, all your sins are forgiven. There is a price that has to be paid, and the price is paid by Jesus Christ, the one bound, the one arrested, the one held captive, who then goes to an unjust trial and is condemned to die on the cross. Men thought they were dealing with a blasphemer, but we are dealing here with the provision of the Father's love. We're dealing here with the way of salvation, the only way of salvation, the only Savior, Jesus Christ. This is God's way of securing the salvation of sinners. And there is no other way. There is no other way. Christ must be taken captive and go to the cross for us. Crucified by wicked hands, yes. But then remember that cry, it is finished. A cry of great triumph. The work is done. But before that he had cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was made sin for us. He bore the wrath of God instead of us. I tell you, this is God's way of securing salvation. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. A crucified Messiah. To the Jews, foolishness. How could this, all this, spell salvation? But all of the Gospels record these things. They all record for us the sufferings, the death, the shame, humiliation that was heaped upon Jesus Christ, culminating in his death on the cross. You see, when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to us, when it first comes to us, it doesn't come as good news. Because the first thing the gospel tells us is that we're sinners. We're not on our way to heaven as we thought we were. We are lost. We're like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We are guilty before God because we've broken his laws and his commandments. And the first step towards understanding the gospel and understanding this Christ who dies on this cross in this particular way, The first step is to feel yourself to be lost, to feel yourself, as it were, but a step away from hell. In other words, you come under some measure of conviction of your sin, and your sin is against a holy God, and you don't have a leg to stand on before that God because of your sin. And when you begin to see that, and it is not good news because it crushes our pride. We don't want to hear that. That's the last thing we want to hear. We want to be patted on the back and told we're good people. But the gospel doesn't come and tell us we're good people. It tells us we're bad. We're wrong. We're all wrong with God. But then you see, when you begin to realize that, then this message about Christ and the way that God forgives sinners in Christ begins to make some sense. Because if you could save yourself, there would be no point in Jesus suffering and dying in the place of sinners. It would be a waste of time. But you see, he did come. And when he came, he died in the place of sinners. He satisfied divine justice. When Isaiah cried out in that vision, woe is me, I am undone. Someone came from the altar, took a coal, placed it on his lips, cleansed him. Pardoned him for his sin. And Christ is the one. Christ is the sin bearer. You go to him then to be saved from your sins and to be washed clean and to be delivered from your bondage to sin. And when you go to him, he washes you clean. He forgives you. He gives you eternal life. And he can do that because he has paid the price. He has shed his own precious blood. It's Christ taking my sins upon himself. It's Christ bearing my punishment. He's there in my place. Some of you may be sitting here this evening and say, I've heard all that before. Well, let me ask you, have you become a Christian? Have you turned from your sin? Why am I preaching it again? Because you haven't turned from your sin, perhaps. And you need to turn from your sin. You need to trust in Christ. You need to come to Christ as you are a sinner and cast yourself upon the only Savior of sinners. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot be right with God. You cannot go to heaven while you are loaded down with your sin and your guilt. And I urge you, don't shrug your shoulders. You may not do it physically, but don't shrug your shoulders inwardly and say, I'm not interested. My friends, you are perishing. Whether you are young or your head is covered with no hairs or grey hairs, you are perishing in your sin. If you are without Christ, you are without hope. But I'm saying to you, here is one who is the Savior. Here is salvation in the Lord of glory who stooped down so low that shame and abuse was heaped upon him. And he's bound captive and goes to a cross and is counted as a blasphemer. But God says to him, no, not he, not a blasphemer. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. This is my son who is the Savior. This is my son who is the Redeemer. Come to him. Don't hesitate. Don't delay. Lest you find yourself in hell. I am freely offering to you this day, Jesus Christ, full, free salvation. And you must come to him in order that you might receive that salvation. And I assure you that if you come, he will not turn you away. I don't say that on my own authority. I say it on the authority of Christ. That's his promise. That's his guarantee. When Jesus promises, you will have eternal life. Spurgeon used to say, that means you've got it. You have it. It's a promise. The moment you believe, you have eternal life. You have the forgiveness of sins. Peace with God. Through Jesus Christ. Let me close this evening by saying to those of you who are trusting in Christ, have you reckoned with the abyss of dishonor that was heaped upon your Savior? You reflected upon that? He is on the one hand the Lord of glory. On the other hand, he is crucified as a common criminal. It doesn't make sense to the man of this world. In a sense, it doesn't make much sense to you either. You can't comprehend it. But you know that that is how it had to be in order for you to be saved from your sins. And what do? You come to this Christ again, don't you? This is the Christ you come to every time you fail, every time you sin, every day. How could you forget him? How could you forget his sufferings and his death? How could you forget this one who was arrested and bound and led away to die on a cross? Ah, but to die on the cross that secured your salvation. How could you not believe on him? How could you not love him, cherish him, obey him, serve him? Who has done what he has done for you? There is no one else. There is no one comparable to Jesus Christ. No one else could atone for your sin and for mine. Let us then esteem highly the price that was paid. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is to be prized above everything else in this world. When John Newton came to the point where he must leave this world, where he must die, he said, I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. And that's the one we see here this evening. We will not plumb the depths of his sufferings. We will not plumb the depths of his pain and sorrow on the cross. We will not plumb the depths of those cries that went up from him on the cross. But we know this: Jesus saves sinners by his precious blood. And we will rest all our hope and confidence there. It is enough. The blood of Christ, it is enough.